Do not let your hearts be troubled or afraid. Dear brothers and sisters, the Holy Spirit is with you.
Searches for his living soul, searches places that he don't wanna go, looks for love and for hope. He finds a world that's abandoned them both. Yeah, yeah. All the lies tell us just to set you free. What we need is that love, the love that comforts from heaven above.
Hi, I'm Kathleen McCarthy, and you're listening to What the World Needs Now, empowered by the Holy Spirit, bringing the fire of God's love to the world. I invite you to join me in this hour of God's healing power. Call and join us in conversation and prayer. Remember, what the world needs now is God, and God is love. Well, welcome once again to What the World Needs Now. And indeed, the world needs you and I to stand tall, to stand for life, to stand without exception, without compromise, in regards to the right to life, in regards to the dignity of every human life from the womb to the tomb. And today we have a wonderful guest, actually. Her name is Angela Franks, and she has studied and compiled many documents and manuscripts from Margaret Sanger's own hand, her own documents, and all the works that Margaret Sanger has done, and regards to the eugenic legacy. And this woman is probably the most well-read of all Margaret Sanger's work. And she has written a book called Margaret Sanger's Eugenic Legacy, The Control of Female Fertility. And she will be back in a little while. She was on a cell phone. We lost her. And she's going to call in at the break. She's, a world-renowned speaker. She's she has a doctorate in systematic theology at Boston College and an MA in philosophy from the Catholic University of America. And she also graduated summa cum laude from the University of Dallas. Her academic awards include the Andrew Mellon Fellowship for Graduate Study. And she's spoken probably to every pro-life group that's around from state to state throughout the United States and beyond. And we're just blessed to have her today, especially coming up on the Life March down there in Washington. And so I look forward to interviewing her, and I would encourage you to call in. For those that believe some of the really misguided and, unfounded remarks that Margaret Sanger really was not involved in genetics, this book hits that very hard and contradicts that, because obviously she was one of the very strongly involved with eugenics, and in her own way brought it to female fertility. And so we will look forward to speaking with Angela Franks, and in the meantime we're going to open up with the gospel message, and afterwards 5:30, after our 5:30 break, Angela will call in and we'll, have that interview. I want to share with you today the readings. I think they're wonderful because at this, you know, in this time, in this age, with all the darkness that surrounds us, you know, abortion, the number one, if we don't get life right, then our lives don't matter. Because from abortion, the euthanasia, one thing falls on the other, and time again, it just snowballs into all the areas of life that is destructive. So my brothers and sisters, I encourage you once again to try to make that walk in Washington, the walk for life, the march for life in Washington, D.C. on Friday. And if you're not too sure of how to go about that, just go into Google Priest for Life. There's all the information that you would need to know. As I said, they are having a mini vigil Thursday evening in front of the White House. Perhaps maybe you can make that as well. And right now, we're going to go into the first reading. I'd like to share these readings. As I said, not everybody has the opportunity to get to daily mass. And by God's word, we're not only strengthened, renewed, and God's word brings healing to all of us. But when we're washed in the word, when we hear the word of God broken open, and we take that word and allow it to sink deep into our heart, our mind, and our spirit, we really do become renewed. We really become Christ givers in the world. So we need to know the word of God. But more importantly, we need to know the author. And that's one of the reasons I love to read. The readings of the day, usually it's the gospel. And today I will read both because, as I said, it talks about David and Goliath. And we all have Goliaths in our lives. We all have those things in our lives that try to come against us to destroy us or tear us down, beat us up, trip us up, tempt us. All those things in the world that try to stifle the Spirit of the living God at work in all of us. And so we do indeed have Goliaths in our lives. And we have to remember that with the Lord, all things are possible. Corinthians tells us very clearly at 4:13 that all things are possible with God. So with that, let's go to 1 Samuel. And the book of Samuel is so interesting. And the readings today come from 1 Samuel, chapter 17, verses 32, 33, 37, and then 40 to 51. Let your majesty not lose courage. I am at your service to go and fight this Philistine. But Saul answered David, "You cannot go up against this Philistine and fight with him. You are a mere youth, while he has been a warrior from his youth." David continued, "The Lord who destroyed me from the claws of the lion, who delivered me from the claws of the lion and the bear, will also keep me safe from the clutches of this Philistine." Saul answered David, "Go, the Lord will be with you." And then, staff in hand, David selected 5 smooth stones from the wadi, and he put them in the pocket of his shepherd's bag. And with his sling also ready to hand, he approached the Philistine. With his shield bearer marching before him, the Philistine also advanced closer and closer to David. And when he had sized David up and seen that he was only a youth and ruddy and handsome in appearance, the Philistine held David in contempt. The Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come against me with a staff?" And then the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And he said to him, "Come here to me, and I will leave your flesh for the birds of the air and the beasts of the field." David answered him, You come against me with sword and spear and scepter, but I come against you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, that you have insulted. Today the Lord shall deliver you into my hand. I will strike you down, and I will cut off your head. This very day I will leave your corpse and the corpses of the Philistine army for the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. Thus the whole land shall learn that Israel has a God. All this multitude, too, shall learn that it is not by sword or spear the Lord saves. For the battle, it's the Lord's, and he shall deliver you into our hands. The Philistines then moved to meet David in closer quarters. While David ran quickly toward the battle line in the direction of the Philistine, David put his hand into the bag and he took out a stone. He hurled it with the sling and struck the Philistine on the forehead. The stone embedded itself in his brow and he fell prostrate on the ground. And then David overcame the Philistine with sling and stone. He struck the Philistine mortally, and he did it without a sword. And then David ran and stood over him. With the Philistine's own sword, which he drew from its sheath, he dispatched him and cut off his head. And that is the first reading of the scriptures today. You can see and feel, you can almost get caught up in the awesome courage that David had. You can feel the love of his God and his absolute trust. Lord, I trust in you. I trust in your name. I trust that whatever I need, you will not leave me lacking. How many of us can say that? How many of us, when the Goliaths come into our lives, maybe things from our past that would well up try to devour us or wound us or hurt us, maybe things you thought you were rid of or thought you had, you know, overcome, and yet you something comes against you and you find out in your weakness, that you cannot overcome that, but with the Lord, all things are possible. And so you don't run, you don't go into a depression, you don't go into anxiety and fears and doubts. You call on the Lord, for nothing is impossible with God. And I love that scripture reading. I get caught right up in it. I can see this young boy facing a giant, a young man, you know, probably an adolescent, but he was filled with, as the Italians say, coraggio. He was filled with courage, and his hope was not even in a sword, or he didn't go around trying to figure out what he could get to come against this Philistine. He used the natural things that he used every day, because he knew that it was the Lord who would deliver the Philistine into his hands. And so prompted, he probably picked up those stones, and he knew that God would give him perfect aim, because that's all he had to come against the Philistine. And he knew his hope and his trust was in the Lord. He had that confident assurance that Jesus talks about in the scriptures. What does the Lord tell us in the scriptures? He tells us that we lack nothing, that in Christ all things are possible. He tells us, too, that he is with us always, at every moment, every day, all the time. He tells us that a bastion of angels surround each one of us. And then he goes on to tell us in the scriptures, which is awesome. He tells us that all of those that have gone before us, all those who have believed and gone before us, that there is a cloud of those witnesses around us cheering us on. How great is that? How good is it? I can remember when my children were younger. I'm doing it now, my grandchildren. But when my children were younger, I'd go to all their games, and I was so excited to watch them play. And I'd be cheering them on, come on, this one, come on, that one. And my heart rejoiced when they got a hit, or they ran or stole a base, or when one of the kids had a basket. When they played well, I was so there to cheer them on. Not because they needed my cheering, because they had their own gifts and their own talents, but I was cheering them on to know that they weren't alone. That's what the Lord tells us, that he sends a cloud of witnesses to cheer us on, to cheer us on the journey of life, reminding us that we're not alone. That not only are we surrounded by those on earth who love us, but we're surrounded by all our loved ones and all those that went before us who have believed, that there is a cloud of witnesses cheering us on. Well, there was a crowd cheering David on because they couldn't believe. I mean, Saul couldn't believe. He couldn't believe that David was going to go up against this Philistine with nothing more than a slingshot. But David was so convinced that he lacked nothing. When he said, I go in the name of the Lord. That's when Saul said, then go. Go in the name of the Lord. Because obviously he convinced Saul that he would be the victor. And I think when our troubles and all the things in our lives that come, either in our lives or lives of those that we know and love, those that we pray for all the time, those situations in our own lives that we're constantly, bringing the power of the Spirit into, because we're not victims. You're not a victim, no matter what you're going through in life. We are not victims. We are victorious in Christ Jesus, because it is Christ who leads us, into the battle. It is Christ who goes before us and prepares the way. And it is Christ who tells us that we lack nothing, that all things are possible with him. And so each of us today, maybe, as we're thinking about, David and Goliath, remember that this mere youth, this handsome youth, ruddy, and they said he looked like an athlete. How was it that he convinced Saul that the Lord who had delivered him from the claws of the lion and the bear would also keep him safe from the clutches of the Philistine? It was that trust that Saul saw. It was the trust that David had in his Lord and his God, that Saul was able to say, go, the Lord will be with you. Because that enthusiasm, that perfect trust of David in his God was contagious. It removed all the doubts from Saul, because he saw in David a warrior, because he was a warrior for the Lord. And he was no longer concerned about his youth, nor was he concerned that David had no possibility of winning. That is what we show to others. We convince others when we place our hope and our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe you're really struggling. You're struggling because you're out of work. And you don't know how you're going to fend for your family or yourself if you're single. Maybe you're struggling to, just put food on your table. maybe you're struggling to pay your electric and your gas and your water. Hey, I've been there. I know. But I also know that when we really trust in the Lord, when we place our hope and our trust in God, we come against that Goliath, that doubt that says, I'm not going to get a job. We come against that Goliath who says, I'm not going to be able to feed myself or my family. We come against that Goliath when we say, Lord, Jesus, I trust in you. Lord, I trust in you, not in myself, not in my ability to get out there and do what I need to do. I trust in you that you will give me everything I need to be able to get that job, to be able to stay in that situation until it is resolved. It is you, Lord. It is always you giving us the victory. It is you, Lord, who gives us the grace to overcome the enemy in our lives, the adversaries that come against us. One time I remember very clearly, it was many, many years ago. You know, we had 12 children, and they were all young. And my husband had just had open heart surgery, and he had been out of work before that. And we were really struggling financially. And it was the love of God's people, the love of his people that reached out to us, that reached out and took away that burden of, you know, any anxiety or any fear or any doubt that God would not supply our needs. It was the Lord who took care of us through his people. And many times when we don't understand how God works, it's in those times that if we place our hope and trust in him, we can see that he will always come against and conquer and deliver into our hands the enemy. Because he who is within us is far greater than he who is in the world. Because he who is in the world has come to destroy us, deceive us. But the Lord, he has come to defend us. He has come to devour the enemy, and he has come because he loves us and gives us his strength to overcome all things in Christ Jesus. And with that, we have, I believe, line one. Hi, is this Angela? Yes. Hi. How are you?
Good, how are you?
Are you on a landline?
Yes, it's a landline.
Okay. I was just going over the first reading today of the gospel, and as I was thinking about it, I had told our guests that you were going to call in a little later today, and we're blessed that you're on the line right now, and I just want to give a little intro on you once again. I gave it earlier so they wouldn't, you know, they would wait till the good news to hear your story. And as I said, we have Angela Franks on the phone, on the line. She's calling in. She's just been a voice for life, a tremendous voice for life. And I was sharing that you did a work on Margaret Sanger's eugenic legacy, the control of female fertility. And I know we don't have the whole hour now, but I thought, Angela, I went over and gave them your bio. I told them that you have the doctorate in systematic theology from Boston College and your MA in philosophy from Catholic U of America. And, of course, you graduated summa cum laude from the University of Dallas. Your academic record and awards are extremely impressive, to say the least. And I'm wondering if you would just tell us a little bit about why you felt called to research more fully, probably most completely than maybe anybody ever did, the works of Margaret Sanger, and the reason that you wanted to write this book.
Well, it's interesting because I actually did a high school project on Margaret Sanger. So I always tell people when they do a project on abortion or something in high school that they shouldn't discount that because it might become very important to them later. My curiosity was fueled in high school because our high school textbook, American history textbook, had a two-page spread on Margaret Sanger that basically canonized her and said how wonderful she was for American history and some women and all of that. And at the time, I had been involved in the pro-life movement for a while, you know, even in high school. And at the time, I knew that that was not the whole story.
Right.
But I wasn't sure what the whole story was, really. So I did a little research then and wrote a little report and presented it for my class. But it stuck with me for a while. And as I got more involved in the pro-life movement as an adult, I realized that there wasn't a lot out there that was really reliable on Sanger. That there were a lot of things written about her, but when I tried to double-check the quotes or look at them in their context, it wasn't really clear to me that the material was making a very good case for what it wanted to say. And so I felt that there was a space for something that was really rigorous, that was really well-referenced and very unimpeachable, that could just make a case that this is who Margaret Sanger was, that she stood for eugenics, and that the organization that she founded, Planned Parenthood, stands for eugenics.
And, you know, a lot of people really don't believe that, as you know.
Yes.
But as you studied her work, as just perusing this book a little bit while I was waiting for you to call in, you very clearly read her own work, written by her own hand. You read everything that had to do with those that were in favor with her. And you came to the conclusion that she absolutely was tied to eugenics.
That's right. You can't avoid it. And the best people that are not pro-life who write on Margaret Sanger recognize that she's tied to the eugenics movement. But what they try to say is that, well, this is just something she did because it was practical. So just so all your listeners are clear, eugenics was a movement that was really popular in the 1920s and 30s and 40s, but that we still have with us an attitude. And what eugenics says is that people are essentially valuable if their genes are considered good.
Right.
So the eugenicists divide the world up into the so-called fit and the so-called unfit. And the fit have good genes and the unfit have bad genes. And it's a way of saying that there are some people, according to the eugenicists, that aren't really valuable.
Right. Of course, that was
that's
Hitler.
What Sanger said.
Yeah.
Exactly. Hitler. So Hitler's the one that we really know.
Right.
You know, and so if anybody knows something about eugenics, it's probably because they know about Hitler and not the Nazi commitment to eugenics in a very radical form. But we had that here in America. We had people who didn't consider themselves Nazis and who maybe didn't believe in concentration camps, but who still said that there are people in the world who aren't valuable because I, the eugenicist, don't consider their genes valuable.
Hmm. And she started out really talking about, I guess, trying to make it palatable, trying to make it sound good, try to sort of sugarcoat what she was really about. She talked about liberation and feminism in a way that if you can control your own cycles and you use birth control, you're going to be a free woman, you're going to experience liberation, when just the opposite happens.
Yes, and I think it's important for people to understand that. I was just talking to just spoke at a pro-life rally over this past weekend in North Carolina, and I was talking to a post-abortive woman, and she had read my book, and she said, you know, your book is so valuable to me because it tells me why. It helps explain why there were all these ideas and all this pressure to abort. And it really goes back to Sanger. I think she was the one who really popularized these ideas that women are oppressed by their bodies. That it's not, you know, attitudes or, you know, at the time Sanger started K campaigning for birth control, there was a very active suffragette movement that was trying to get women to vote. And Sanger was not interested in that, because to her it was superficial, because the real problem that women faced was not that they weren't allowed to vote. The real problem that they faced was that they had fertile bodies and their bodies oppressed them. And to Sanger, you could only be liberated if you controlled your fertility, if you eliminated it. So it is what then became the dominant form of feminism today. And so, you know, this post-abortive woman was telling me, I could see in your book when you're describing Sanger's attitudes and her telling the world that women's fertility oppresses them. She said, that's what I experienced when I was standing outside the abortion clinic. I had all these lies circling through my mind that said, if you go through and have this baby, you're never going to amount to anything in life. It's going to oppress you.
Right. And of course, you know, time and time again, we see more and more today, and I think probably the first time in America that we really begin to see the tide turn. Maybe it's through all the new technology we have in regards to life in the womb, all the wonderful works like yourself, and people are beginning to realize that this is a great lie that Americans in particular have swallowed. And I think that we had a prophet in our own time who certainly tried to tell us what would happen if we really began to take contraceptives. And, I mean, Yamanavite, we had a real prophet in our time. And and you even speak of those things so clearly. One of the things I noticed, you were speaking, addressing a pro-life group, and I thought this was really awesome, because these are some of the references, some of the remarks that people made. And so I just want to tell our listening audience today that they can reach you to go to your website, which is Angela Franks, all one word, .com. And you'll learn about Angela. You'll learn about her book, and I guess they can they order the book through you at your website?
They don't. You can get a link to the publisher, but you can also find it on Amazon or other online
books. All those, yeah. But I think this is neat. One woman says she was the best presenter at this conference. Delightful, animated, informative, and interesting. There are some pretty strong adjectives for a young woman like yourself. And one person said, this talk was wonderful. Thank you. It was so helpful. And go on. Thank you. Thank you. So I just want to remind everybody once again, the name of the book is Margaret Sanger's Eugenic Legacy. Find out the truth behind the lie and find out what real feminism is and what real freedom is. And this work is. How long did it take you to write this book, Angela?
I'm sorry?
How long did it take you to compile your book?
Too long. I was finishing up my doctoral degree and having children and such on the side, or writing the book on the side, more accurately. But it took about eight or 9 years to do all the research, because I did, as you observe, I did go to all of the original manuscript sources, look at Sanger's own papers, lots. I looked at about 33 manuscript sources, you know, it's different. So things that aren't published in books, you have to go to the actual library where the papers are. But it was very eye-opening to me to just see these patterns of thinking, this eugenic thought world that was really there universally, and Sanger was the most influential and the most dangerous in that regard representative of this way of thinking, but everybody on her side shared that worldview. They were all pro-abortion. Towards the end of her life, you start to see they all become pro-euthanasia.
Yeah.
They were all pro-birth control. I mean, it's just across the board, pro-eugenics. The same people were all in the same organizations that were really standing for the culture of death.
And they were socialists, were they not, for the most part?
Yes. It's interesting that, you know, people tend to associate being a eugenicist with being sort of conservative or right-wing or something, but these people were all left-wing,
right.
and they were, Sanger among them, and they were all, of different varieties of sort of socialist, maybe communist, maybe sort of anarchist, or just sort of something on that, on the spectrum on that side. But certainly there was this strong movement of left-wing liberal eugenics that was really driving organizations like Sanger, organizations like the Population Control Movement, which I have a couple chapters devoted to, how eugenics was, after World War II, became population control, that this is how it was spread abroad and here also.
She was probably one of the largest, I guess, birth control organizers of her day.
Yes.
And your book was so, you know, of course I only read bits and pieces of it because I had just received it. But your book is so well documented, and you, if you will, reveal the truth of who she really was, and that what her views truly were, and how today this has brought so much destruction to race. You know, again, in that mindset of eugenics, most of the, when you go down there and you're out there in the trenches of a standing in front of an abortuary, you do see that the largest percentage is, you know, in poor, very poor African American neighborhoods. And my heart aches because I want to say you're killing your race. And that's really one of the things that she was about doing. That's where the eugenics really comes out, that she, you know, those that were, as you said, weren't that perfect, you know, chromosomes, perfect genes, she wanted really to do away with.
It's no accident that Planned Parenthood is found essentially in poor minority communities. It follows from this mindset, and I think I don't believe that, you know, that Planned Parenthood workers sit around and at night in the closet and read KKK literature or something like that. I think that they consider themselves very progressive, as did Margaret Sanger, but they really believe that for people to be liberated, for women to be liberated, they have to have the opportunity to destroy their children. That's a necessary, they think to eliminate human problems, you have to eliminate human beings. And so that's, they think that they're out there really helping people. So much of the, from Humanae Vitae and Paul VI through John Paul II and our present pontificate, so much of what the church has said is that a culture of life is what liberates people.
Absolutely.
Death is not the answer to human problems. Life in Christ is the answer. And that's why we defend human dignity and defend the right to life.
Well, you can see how the whole population policy, population control, is coming back now to bite itself. I mean, there are countries now that their population is dying, and they're realizing it is because of literally taking those steps that she suggested and those of like mind. Where they're, you know, eventually those countries are going to die out if they don't continue to reproduce.
Yes, it's very sad. There's a kind of a hopelessness in countries like that, where they don't have the will to have a future. The population control movement really managed to convince people that it was better for individuals and better for society if we just don't have children.
Right. As you know, we're going to be, you know, 37th year of Roe versus Wade and the March on Life, a March for Life down in Washington this Friday. Will you be one of the speakers there, Angela?
No.
Okay.
No, not this year.
For all those that are listening, and we have a very pro-life audience, but perhaps there's somebody out there listening today that hasn't had the gifts that you've been given, you know, hasn't had the opportunities maybe that you have had, and they're listening today, what would you like to say to them about what Margaret Sanger stood for, and how even today, in this generation, today, how that thought continues to bring destruction into women's lives?
I would emphasize that Sanger is the first one who really argued this idea that women are oppressed by their bodies. And we have so internalized that thought that we don't even question it. But I think that it's a very dangerous thing for individual women and for society as a whole to go around blaming the world's problems on women's wombs, which is what Sanger and her followers did, especially in the population control movement. That this is not the path to happiness for women, for individual women, certainly. You know, we see that women are not comfortable in their own skins, that they're not accepting of their bodies. There's this kind of internal war. And I think that Sanger's attitudes fomented that and really initiated that dis-ease of women with mm-hmm. their bodies. And so I would encourage all women to think about that, to think, is it really a good model for feminism and liberation to tell women that they're oppressed by their own bodies?
And that's the truth. It's, you know, it's a lie that has certainly touched so many women. I mean, when you look at Silent No More, and you see that they have received healing and mercy and strength and true liberation by looking at that whole mindset and realizing, what have I done? And because they have turned to the Lord for grace and mercy, He's not only given them His grace and His forgiveness and His mercy, but He's raised them up as a loud voice for life. And what a powerful witness that is. So, you know, in regards to people that are learning that Margaret Sanger and all that she stood for was poison in our society as Americans, one of the things I thought was profound in your book, you wrote a couple of quotes from her, and it really brings out who she really was, regardless of how anybody would try to canonize her or take her ideology and make it something wonderful and good for women. I just want to read this quote that she herself said in 1926, and you quote her. "Ask the government to first take off the burdens of the insane, feeble-minded from your backs. Sterilization for those, for these is the remedy." I mean, that's shocking. And that was back in 1926. And again, this is an anonymous doctor, and he says, "No ovary is good enough to leave in, and no testicle is bad enough to take out." The whole sterilization ran rampant.
That's right.
How rampant is that today? Or do you find, I mean, if everybody reads your book, they would be led to the truth. But how is that still rampant today? Do people really, are there, I mean, of course, I know in poor nations, they're still carrying that out.
Yes, it was very popular, especially in the 60s and 70s, in the population control programs to have these sterilization camps. But eugenic sterilization was allowed by the Supreme Court starting in 1927 here in America. And so coerced or forced eugenic sterilization happened in America at least through the 60s, and probably over 60,000 people were sterilized. But even just one thing I detail in my book is what happened in Peru just a decade ago.
That's my question. Go ahead. Yeah. I just opened to it. Go ahead.
Yeah, they had a sterilization campaign that especially targeted the minority Indian population, which is very common that these campaigns are essentially genocidal in intent, you know, that they'll target a certain minority population. And I can't remember the exact number, but it was a couple hundred thousand people in Peru, which is not that doesn't have a very big population to begin with.
That's right.
So, you know, these kinds of things still happen. They're more likely to happen under totalitarian governments. We still have all kinds of abuses happening in China in the name of their one-child policy,
right,
and various population control groups, including the United Nations Population Fund, have been involved in that program. So the problem is that we have these technologies, as Paula Six pointed out in Humani Vitae, if you have these technologies that can be used, then they can be used, if they supposedly help people, then they're going to be used in the name of helping people, in the name of helping society, without people's consent, or at least without their full consent. And so that's something that we definitely still see today in the name of population control.
Doctor, would you be so good if I opened up the phone lines? It's so interesting to talk to you. I hope they leave a minute to go make the phone call, but I'm going to open up the phone lines if you'd be kind enough to take some calls.
Sure.
And if you have a question that you'd like to ask Angela Franks, and whether it's about Margaret Sanger, about her book that she's written, I would also say if you have a pro-life question maybe that you were wondering about that you'd like to have Angela address, give us a call, 610-527-2906. And, of course, anywhere else in the United States, you can call toll-free by dialing 1-888-343-2484. And a lot of time people have questions, and they have an opportunity today to ask those questions. While we're waiting for a call, Angela, we don't realize, I mean, we talk about terrorists, and we talk about war and all those things. And the truth of the matter is that probably the greatest terrorists are these abortionists, because they're killing citizens on our own, in our own country, on our own ground, in our, you know, it wounds the heart to think that people really don't look at it that way. But you do you have an article in your book about something like a war.
Mm-hmm.
And maybe you could expand on that a little bit.
Sure. The language that you see, especially in the 60s and 70s, before the population control movement decided it had to sort of cover its tracks, you see very clear language of war, that this is really a war. And so the chapter called Something Like a War, it comes from an Indian doctor who was involved with the Indian sterilization camps and population control program in the 60s and 70s. And he said, you have to consider it something like a war, and there's going to be some misfiring, and so some innocent people might die, but that's the price we have to pay because this is a war. And it's first of all very scary, because this rhetoric is being directed essentially towards women and their fertility. And so the idea that you have governments and non-governmental organizations and all these powerful institutions that are looking at women's fertility with this warlike attitude is a scary thing to think about. And then you do see this, what essentially this doctor, Dr. Paya, was talking about. You see the fact that innocent people do die. So in the Peruvian sterilization campaign, you had people dying from these sterilizations that were either coerced or forced. You have people dying in China. It's a terrible thing to think that this ideology, this thought world, is killing people. And those are just the people outside of the womb that we see. That's not even counting the people inside the womb that we can't see, but that are dying in untold numbers, really, across the world every year in the millions, because we think that they need to be sacrificed for other goods. It's a very sad thing that we're willing to sacrifice innocent life for essentially our convenience or for what we think is the good of society.
Whoops. Also, I wanted to look into the fact that it's all about, again, population control and so forth. But One of the things also I think that people really aren't aware of, I mean, we, you know, the pill, well, that was going to be the liberator, that was going to give women the freedom that they really needed to be in control of their own bodies. But yet, they weren't satisfied with that either, because women had to remember to take the pill,
yep,
to be effective, of course. And so they started to realize this. It wasn't really making any of their the populace being controlled. So they went to other avenues, like the, the IUD. Wasn't that because the pill was not as effective as the eugenic mindset thought it would be?
Yes. So I traced that in the book using a lot of those primary source documents that that aren't published. The IUD was developed to a large degree by the Population Council, which was funded by Rockefeller.
Okay.
And so it was really developed with population control in mind, because they were looking for something cheap and something that was non-user controlled. In other words, the pill is still user controlled. You can forget to take it. You can decide you're done and just stop taking them. You know, you can,
right,
you have some measure of control over it. Things like the IUD, if you remember Norplant, right, which,
yep,
put hormones into your arm, there are these little rods. Those are non-user controlled once they're in your body, because the user cannot take them out. The woman can't remove them herself. She has to go find a doctor who's able and willing to take them out. And in third world communities, where the doctors might be fully part of this population control mindset, they might not either be able or willing to take them out. And so you get this sort of perpetual birth control that can be imposed on women. And, of course, the IUD has the additional problem of being very likely an abortifacient in action, that it doesn't actually prevent conception as much as prevent the already formed life from implanting in the womb. So there's all kinds of problems with the IUD, but it's I think helpful to remember that it was precisely developed because the pill was considered to be too much still under the control of the woman, and they wanted something that was really under the control of the population control establishment and of the doctors.
Mm. You have a chapter in your book called The Disease of Being Female, and I guess that's the latest way, or the latest war against women and girls today. I just did an interview, I guess, last month on the that whole Yaz and the whole aspect of birth control and how they're, you know, they're marketing, the way they market these drugs are to try to get these youngsters, really.
Yeah.
Caught up in the whole mindset that, hey, you know, be a liberated woman, you know, take control, be in charge of your body, when in fact it brings so much heartache and woundedness into these young lives.
That's right. It's so sad. There's all kinds of reasons why young girls should not be on birth control. That the fact that it's encouraging behavior that's not good for them, that sexual activity among the young and the very young is simply not good for them on all kinds of levels, physically, emotionally, intellectually, spiritually, and that's just prescinding from the actual drugs themselves, or whatever form of contraception is being pushed on them, are also, those drugs are also suspect and are not something that young children should be taking. It's very tragic, I think, the situation that we have as far as how the innocence, really, of children is being taken from them.
Mm. When you go through your book about, especially on that chapter, the disease of being female, and how China and India and, you know, many other nations look at that, like baby girls are really, they kill them, basically. No other way to put it. They kill them, strangling them, drowning them, buried some alive, starving them to death. Why, you know, wealthier people, of course, they would simply utilize ultrasound and abortions to single out females. But eventually, those nations, the ratio between men and women, it's going to end in their own destruction.
Yeah, that's right. It's a very scary thought to think that a place like China has this an pretty significant sex imbalance. You just don't want a nation of unmarried men,
right?
Like China, you know. As a sociological phenomenon, it's really terrifying. But the deeper problem is the fact that women are not valued, and birth control is here becoming a means of actually eliminating them, either not conceiving them or through abortion of actually eliminating them. And so I think you see as a result how these, when you have this mindset where you don't value the human person, where you've severed the connection between sexual activity and having children, when you get to that point, this is really going to impact women very negatively, and it might impact them very directly to the point where they might not be allowed to be born or to survive long after their birth. And so these awful problems of abortion, female abortion and female infanticide in certain cultures and in certain parts of the world.
Where are we now? Where are we in regards to that? Are they still forging ahead? Is it put under another guise today? The population control is still very much there.
That's right.
What are some of the things that we really should be looking to and being aware of in our own lives that we can prepare our young people, particularly our daughters, to realize the great gift of their lives, of course, but also how they are looked at. What would you say to our listeners today in the next 2 minutes that we have?
I think that we need to tell girls that whatever they will encounter problems and sexist attitudes, but the solution is not to blame their bodies.
Amen.
In other words, their problems don't come from their bodies. The problems come from a lot of what Paul VI talked about, the fact that because of this divorce between sex and procreation, between sex and children, that people are more and more viewing women as sex objects alone. And that causes a whole raft of problems. But to understand that, to avoid buying into that mentality is the most important thing you can do. As a young girl, to refuse to be treated as a sex object, to refuse to market yourself as a sex object, to step back from all of that and say, no, I have a dignity as a human being, as a daughter of God, and it has everything to do with the fact that I have this possibility to be a mother, whether or not that is actualized, you know, depending on however God calls a girl to be a mother or not. But that my dignity is tied up with that God wants that, and that it's good, and that it's a source of freedom and joy and true happiness, and not a source of, it's not what holds me back in the world. So that would be what I would emphasize, and that's what I try to emphasize with my daughters, and, you know, in a developmentally appropriate way.
Right. Well, once again, Dr. Angela Frank, it has been a blessing to have you with us, and too little time to really get into the meat of what you have written. And I want to remind everybody they can go to Amazon.com or any one of the online book markets, and you can get this book and learn the truth in such a way that you'll be able to combat the lie of population control in all its many forms. Again, what a great book, Margaret Sanger's Eugenic Legacy by Angela Franks, and of course subtitled The Control of Female Fertility. It's McFarlane, that's who has, I guess they published the book.
Correct.
And we'd like to have you go into her website, as I said, angelafranks.com, and learn a little bit more about this wonderful, courageous woman who has used her gifts to build up the kingdom with the truth to dispel the lie. So God bless you, and thank you so much for allowing us to talk with you and interview you about your book, and keep up the good work.
Thank you. Pray for me.
I will. You pray for us, and we'll pray for you.
I will.
God bless you, Angela.
Thank you.
Bye-bye. Well, here we are at the end of another program. And I'm just going to remind everybody that Friday, If you can't be there personally for one reason or another, please pray for all those who are going down to march. And let's pray today, Lord, that you would stir up the gift of standing for life. That you stir up the gift enough that to give those the opportunity and the initiation to really go down, Lord, and make a stand. No compromise, no exceptions, standing for life principles. May this government of ours, our president and his administration, see the outpouring of the people. May he begin to realize that Americans do not want to kill their babies. And they're beginning to become more and more aware of that truth, that through an abortion, a baby dies, a baby boy, a baby girl. And when you think about it, we hear time and time again, it's our body. Well, if you're a woman and you're carrying a little baby boy, you don't have a penis, so it's not your body. It's the boy's body. So let's pray for all those for Friday who go down to march and stand for life. God bless you.